Please remain standing and turn to the sermon scripture for this evening, which you will find in Psalm 26. We'll read Psalm 26 in its entirety as we turn to what I suppose for many of us at least is another one of what I'm calling the unfamiliar Psalms in our current Sunday evening series. You'll notice there once again that it is a Psalm of David. So hear now, congregation, God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. May God add his blessing now to his word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we have been reminded this evening how greatly blessed we are, how fortunate, not only to have you, O Lord, as our God and our Redeemer, to have your Son, Jesus Christ, indwell our hearts through faith and your Spirit to abide with us, but also to have your wonderful word in such abundance. You have been so good to your church. You have been so particularly good to us that we have before us even now. We hold in our hands. We see with our eyes. We hear with our ears. And yes, Lord, by your good Spirit, we understand with the mind and the heart what the living God has said to us through this, your holy word. We thank you, we bless you, we worship your holy name, that you would be so kind and generous to your people. And so we pray, Lord, that even in these brief minutes to follow, and through this portion of Holy Scripture, that you would speak to us again by your Spirit, that we would know you and your Son, Jesus Christ, and the way of life in him more fully as a result of our time this evening. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have before us this evening a psalm that I think is unfamiliar because in a certain way it is not believed. Or at the very least, it makes us uncomfortable in that we don't know what to do with it. Here we find the psalmist speaking in ways that most of us, perhaps all of us, would never think to speak. Presents us with a form of words we would never use and can't think of using. And as a result, we find the psalm either irrelevant or positively confusing. And therefore, it is not well known, it is not memorized when it is read, and it is quickly passed by. Now, Psalm 26, in some important respects, like Psalm 1 and like Psalm 14, which we considered last time, with its very familiar contrast of the wise and the foolish, of the righteous and the wicked, presents a pattern that is familiar to us. But here in Psalm 26, the contrast is more vivid because it is more personal. It is not left abstract as in those other two psalms. Whereas in other places, the righteous man of the psalm is identified in the third person and spoken of in a more abstract way, here, David identifies himself as the righteous man and compares himself favorably to the unrighteous. Now, the problem is immediately obvious, is it not? Who among us would say, who among us would dare to say, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip." And then, to make it worse, the thought is repeated as a kind of inclusio at the end of the psalm in verse 11. "But as for me, I will walk in my integrity." So David is not only saying that he has walked before the Lord in faithfulness, but that he will continue to do so. It sounds boastful. It sounds presumptuous. It sounds as though this man, David, indeed had an erroneous view of himself. What of his many sins? What of his daily failures to love God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength and his neighbor as himself? Paul had the most honesty to admit that though he was most certainly a Christian, though he had been saved by the grace of God and the atonement of Jesus Christ, he nevertheless remained a daily sinner, so much so that Paul once referred to himself, and this many years into his Christian life, as a bondslave of sin. Imagine that. And that he once cried out so famously in his masterwork, Romans, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" What man who knows that about himself is going to speak of his having lived in integrity? And more to the point, what man who knows himself still to be an inveterate sinner would appeal to God on the strength of the goodness, the faithfulness, and the righteousness of his life? The NIV renders the statement in verse 1, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life." Blameless? Really? Sometimes the problem is resolved too quickly by imagining or supposing that by this form of words, by this way of speaking, whether walk in integrity or live a blameless life or walked in your truth, verse 3, or walked in your faithfulness, as another English translation renders that, that we can read the psalm as if David spoke of his integrity or his blamelessness as simply another way of referring to his justification by the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness. That is, David was saying that he had walked in integrity because it was Christ's life, not his own, that was the life he had to offer to God, to judge and to measure. I may not have been blameless, he is saying, but Christ was blameless for me. And in his blamelessness, not mine, that is to what I am appealing. Now, years ago, I came across that idea rather unforgettably. I had many moments like that in my graduate studies when reading Martin Luther's commentary on Psalm 1, in which he declared that the righteous man of Psalm 1 was not, in fact, the human psalmist, but Christ, and that Psalm 1 was about justification, not about the two ways of the righteous and the wicked, but about the doctrine of justification and how we can be righteous through Christ by faith in him. Now, and so this is the thought that is what David is getting at here, imputed righteousness on account of his justification. Now, the problem with that way of interpreting David's words is that it is untrue to the remainder of the psalm. From verse 1 onward, David is talking about the character of his own life, about his way of life, his deeds, his behavior. Remember these statements. I have trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. I walk in your truth. I do not sit down with idolaters, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I will wash my hands in innocence. I proclaim your wondrous works. I have loved the habitation of your house. Unless you want to say that there is no David here, only Christ, or that the voice of the psalmist is the voice of Christ only, and not of David at all. Unless you want to say that the experiences described in the psalm are in no way those of the historical person, but only that of the Savior. In other words, unless you want to remove entirely the historical person who is doing the speaking and say that the psalm has a messianic and prophetic an evangelical meaning only. Unless you want to erase David entirely and say that this is only Christ and not at all David, then the psalm is a description which specifies in David's life a life lived in Christian integrity. It is the life of a saved person who walked with the Lord. That is to say, it is not the perfection of Christ's righteousness only, though surely it is that, what is being pointed to here. But it is also David's life that is being described. It is not only Christ's righteousness imputed to him, that is promised to him, that makes it possible for him to say that he walked in my integrity, but his own righteous life, his behavior, how he actually lived before the Lord. Indeed, David goes so far as to ask the Lord to test him, to try him. The Lord will find that David's life is as he described it to be. David wants the Lord to be his judge. And he is sure that he will stand in God's judgment. He knows what his life has been and how he has lived it, and that the Lord will accordingly vindicate him. And as we read in verses 4 and 5, David knows that he is not like other men, unbelieving men, and that there is a profound difference between them. And the difference lies not only in what they believe, important as that is, but in what David identifies here, the way they both live. In other words, although it remains the case that Christian believers, yes, even us, are capable of all kinds of sin, even heinous sin, nevertheless, Christians are different from non-Christians. And this not only that they and not unbelievers have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them through faith, but Christians are different from non-Christians in the way that they live. Now, I would think that would be self-evident to all of you. And if that were not so, how could David distinguish himself from idolatrous mortals and hypocrites? How could he refer to the assembly of evildoers and to the wicked in verse 5 and distance himself from them if there were no difference between he and they? Church, if I were to ask you, now that we have read Psalm 26:1, how many of you can say that you have walked in your integrity, that you have trusted in the Lord and shall not slip? That is, that you have trusted in him without wavering. If you can say that, please raise your hand. I think that most of you are quite sure that this is not the way a Christian should speak. And I think that you, however difficult it might be for you to explain how this is so, think that this is the kind of thing that an Old Testament saint might say, but that we New Testament Christians know better. The gospel has taught us to say that we are unworthy sinners, that we are not righteous ourselves in any way, and that our righteousness is Christ's righteousness and not our own. But the fact of the matter is, the same outlook expressed in Psalm 26 is found everywhere in the New Testament. There, too, we read again and again of the difference between believers and unbelievers, even highly religious unbelievers. When Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will not enter heaven. Well, he is not talking there about our justification, about the perfect righteousness we obtain through faith in Christ. He's talking about our living, our behavior. He's saying emphatically that we have to live better than the Pharisees if we expect to go to heaven. Now, of course, we know that the obedience in which we walk is the fruit of our justification. We know that it is produced in us by God's Holy Spirit. We read this evening that God himself has prepared these good works beforehand, that we should walk in them. We know that any good works that we have are produced in us by God by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. But that does not change the fact that Jesus is saying that we must live lives that are different from and better than the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. The difference that being a disciple of Jesus Christ will make, and how that difference will express itself. Remember the Beatitudes with which the sermon begins. They're a kind of profile of the Christian life. They're a description of Christian character and behavior. They are, the Lord says, very explicitly, a profile of the sort of person who goes to heaven. He or she is poor in spirit, pure in heart, meek, merciful, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, a peacemaker, and so committed to God that he or she is willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. And on the sermon goes, describing the daily practical living of a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, a life that is better than the life of a Pharisee, as it must be. And friend, what you will not find in all of church history, indeed what you will not find in all of redemptive history, is anyone of any significance saying that when the Bible speaks of the righteousness of a believer, it means only the righteousness of Christ by which we are justified. So that the only sense in which a Christian can be spoken of as righteous is if he is righteous on account of Christ. You will not find that in the ancient church. You will not find that in the medieval church. You will not find that in the Reformation church. You will not find it in the Protestant church since the Reformation. But alas, we have voices in certain circles today saying just that, or nearly that, that the believer in Jesus is in no way righteous. None are righteous at all, that it is inappropriate to ever speak of a person as righteous, and that the only way we can do that is if we are speaking of their imputed righteousness on account of Christ. And this, in spite of the fact that the Bible routinely speaks of believers as righteous. Remember just last week, the Lord is with the generation of the righteous, and that the Bible, when it does this, goes on to describe the righteous believers in terms of how they live and how they behave and how they are different from the unrighteous, and not only in terms of their justified status. In other words, for centuries, the church has understood the difference between justification and sanctification. The church has recognized both truths, that we are reckoned as righteous on account of Christ, that we have a righteousness in God that is an alien righteousness that is not our own, that is imputed to us through faith, and also that we are called to a life of righteousness, a life that God's Spirit produces in us as the fruit of our justification, and according to which believers in Jesus Christ are truly described as righteous, particularly when in comparison to the wicked who are not in Christ and who live ungodly lives. That is why, for example, Jesus can say, by their fruit, you will know them. You know how often Christians are described in the New Testament as saints, that is, as holy ones. And so holy are their lives that John the Apostle can say, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. That's 1 John 3, 6 through 8. In other words, it makes a great difference in how we live to be a saint, to be one of God's holy ones. We are leaving sin behind, not perfectly in this life, but really and practically and progressively. And yet we seem to hear nowadays something very close to this. It doesn't make a difference how we live. It doesn't matter what we do, even as believers, because Jesus has done all the obeying for us. That, beloved, is a very, very dangerous thing to say, and a very, very dangerous thing to think. And it gets us very close, if it doesn't take us all the way, to what theologians call antinomianism, the view that it doesn't matter how we live because we are forgiven and there's always more grace available. And just in case you don't think that point of view is addressed in the Bible, consider this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? To which the Apostle Paul replies, may it never be. God forbid. That's Romans 6:1. Ask yourself this question. When David says that he lived in his integrity, when Joshua said that he wholly followed the Lord his God, when Job repeatedly claims that he was blameless before the Lord, how are these statements any different from Paul saying at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Or how is it any different from him saying, one of those things I think is so startling, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Fact is, beloved, we live at a time now when so many of us have become convinced that we are so filthy rotten, even as believers in Jesus Christ, that the only appropriate way in which we can discuss righteousness is to speak of imputed righteousness and not of actual, practical, personal righteousness. In terms of how we live, we have become fully convinced that we can stay just as we are, that we need not grow in grace, that we need not make progress in righteousness, that we need not, as John puts it, stop sinning. We are so afraid, I think, of falling into legalism or works righteousness that we've stopped calling on one another and summoning ourselves to a life of obedience and faithfulness and righteousness. We hear relatively few sermons nowadays about commitment and discipleship and service and a radically changed life because we're so afraid that in doing so, we will undermine the doctrine of justification and make people think that they are saved by the way they live. Is it a genuine concern? I suppose it is. In the church throughout history, it has been possible to fall on the other side. But we are in grave danger dear friend, of falling today on the other side, of lessening the demands, of not giving the call, of not making a summons to a serious, committed Christian life of practical righteousness. And by the way, those are the kinds of sermons I used to hear as a young believer, 30 years ago. But I don't hear many of those today. I don't hear many sermons today, but I don't hear many people even talking about it anymore. And what I think I have found is that many good Reformed folk even think such sermons inappropriate because they call believers not only to rest in their justification in Christ's righteousness, but they also call believers to press on in practical righteousness in their own life. And as for me, friend, it is hard to see how the Bible can be read in any other way but in teaching both, and both so clearly that you'd have to deny the clearest statements of Scripture in order to say otherwise. I happen to believe that one of the reasons we see so few of our people going out into the mission field or into pastoral ministry today is that we have simply been unwilling to tell them to give up everything to follow Jesus. And that is the very best life we can live. We're afraid of that they will think we are telling them to be saved thereby, when of course we are not. I don't know if the book Pilgrim's Progress could be written today in most of our circles. Or if it were written, I think it would be a very, very short book. If on becoming aware of his sin and his need for a Savior, I'm not sure Christian would ever leave home. I've wondered often what Christian history would look like if Christian people had always heard what so many of us are hearing today, that we can't be told to live righteously because we can't do it anyway, and we might misunderstand the gospel if we say that. Well, that is not how the Christian faith has been understood throughout the ages. That is not how David understood his life before God. By faith, he was justified. By faith, he was righteous on account of Christ. And by faith, he was pressing on toward a life of personal, practical righteousness. These two go together. They must go together. And in the Bible, there is no contradiction. Lord willing, we will consider more next time. Let us pray. Father, we humbly ask for great insight and a greater understanding of these often confusing and hard to understand things. We pray that we would never compromise the integrity of the gospel, the doctrine of justification so rich and so free in Christ, and yet also that we would never shrink from proclaiming our absolute need to follow him, to serve him, to worship him, to give him our lives entirely, and to live a life of true, personal, practical righteousness before God. Help us, O Lord. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.